order here. And so yeah, the book of Joel. And the more I studied this book, the more I realized it's a very practical book for us today, in this day and age, right now. And I think one word would summarize Joel, that state, the time frame, the background, was lukewarmness, which I was very challenged by this, because it seemed like when you read the book of Joel, there's not really jumps out at you. No real wickedness, no real sinfulness, no nothing terrible, no false doctrine that we read of. Up north, the Christendom, as it were, they're the bad guys. There's sin going on up there. There's wretchedness. There's false doctrine. They're divine the person, attacking the doctrine of Christ and all that stuff. And so they need the Lord desperately. But the people of Judah here, they seemed like they were still offering up the sacrifices. Everything seemed like it was going very good. But behind the scenes, God knew their hearts. God knew what was going on. Like, a lot of them there, they're godly people in that era. But it seems like that the people of Judah are just going through the motions. There's no real sin, no real wickedness. But they're just going through the motions, as it were, it seemed like. And I think God was tired of it. God was like, this is it, this is it. And it reminded me of, we live in the latter day. And we realize that going back to Revelation 2, and I thought about the church of Ephesus. And the first failure mentioned in the churches was Ephesus. They left their first love. They left that passion for their God, for the Lord Jesus Christ. They left that first love. That was the first charge against the church, the first church, as it were. They left their first love. And then later on, the last church, Laodicea, which historically could be our time frame. I'm not making any accusations, but it's just a challenge to my heart and to hopefully to your hearts too, that they were neither hot nor cold. And the Lord Jesus says, I wish you were just rather hot or cold, otherwise I want to spew you out of my mouth. It was just unsavory. God did not appreciate lukewarmness. So, and that's the era we live in, like in Christendom, you know, but we can look around, we can see that lukewarmness, eh? But I just want to bring it home to my own heart. Am I following the Lord, my God, all my heart, all my soul, all my might, all my strength? You know, is there that zeal for God, that passion, that all-out devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's just a challenge, eh? Do we hate the things that in this world, like our job or our toys or there's so many things, our children, our mother, our father, do we hate these in comparative to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what God wants. He wants that such a love for Him, such devotion for Him, that everything else should be hatred. And I was challenged by this. I was really challenged. And this is the time from the background, I think, of the book of Joel. There's just this lukewarmness. And it just shocked me that the only charge of sin against the people of Judah at that time was drunkenness. That's it. It was the only charge. But I want to kind of go back a little bit to give a little bit bigger background. The time of the book of Joel is unknown. So there's no real set time when it was written. Nobody really knows. But the consensus is 800 BC, approximately. About 800 BC. So that would kind of land right in the time of the king Joash, this little boy king Joash. So it's an interesting time frame. There seems to be a lot of revival taking place. Like there's this wickedness, and then Athalia, she comes along and she slays all the competition, gets rid of them, and she's like going to be queen now. But the Lord was working behind the scenes, and through this godly man Jehoiada. Hope I said that right, Jehoiada. And it was Jehoiada and his wife, they took Joel aside into the temple and they preserved him. They saved his life and they taught him the word of God as it would appear. And then they came and he became king at the young age of 7. And there was major reform going on, it seemed like, in Judah. The Baals were knocked down and everything was destroyed in an evil sense. But still, in 2 Kings 12 verse 3, it says, but the high places were not taken down, and people still sacrificed and burned incense in the high place. So the people still offered, even though they were doing the outside, so they were repairing the temple, they're doing all that stuff, it would appear that behind the scenes their hearts were not really with God. They were just going through the motions, as it were. They were just going to the temple, maybe the sacrifice going on, but this high place, the things that they loved, they were still doing this kind of idol worship, some of them. So one foot was in the world, as it were, and one foot was in the church, we could say, right? Or in the house of God. So they were neither there, here nor there. And yeah, so that's the time frame. I believe this was written in that time frame. From the research I've done, that's what it appears to be. So 2 Chronicles 22 and 24 and 2 Kings 11, chapter 11, verse 12. Kind of gives a summary of that. And interesting part is, we'll read actually 2 Chronicles 24, verse 2. I haven't been on notes here. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of this godly man, this Jehoiada. And even, the incredible part, Jehoiada was so such a spiritual mentor to him. He did everything for him, it seemed. He even picked his wives. He picked two wives for him. These are the women you're going to marry. These are godly women. And he took care of the details, the Jehoiada. But he got old. So Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died. He died 130 years old, he was, when he died. So, and he buried him amongst the kings, which is incredible. He was such a godly man. Such a godly influence. The nation appreciated his godly man. And they buried him with the kings, among the sepulchre of the kings. And then later on we read that Joash died, and he was not even buried amongst the kings. He fell from God. He did his own thing. Once Jehoiada died, he was basically persuaded by wicked men to go the wrong way, and he did evil things. He even slew the son of Jehoiada, his godly man, his father, as it were. He slew his son. He slew Zechariah, which the Lord Jesus mentions in the New Testament. And it was only judgment from then on, it seemed like, towards Judah. After this act, they slew Zechariah. It was the last thing they did lots of wicked things after, but it was almost like the final straw. And verse 18. And they left the house of the Lord God of their father and served groves and idols. And the wrath of God came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this, their trespasses. Okay, so this is later on. I think this is later after the book of Joash. It's very debatable, all this stuff, but I think this is where it fits in. Yet he sent prophets to them. So he would send prophets. I was thinking about Joel is done at that point. Isaiah. And many other prophets. So I would say Isaiah was there. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord. And they testified against them, but they would not give ear. They would not listen. They did not listen. So they did not really turn to the Lord with their whole heart, which was what Joel is trying to get them to do here. And then the army, and he sends the army, the Syrians down, a small company of men, and the Lord delivered a very great host into their hands. So God delivered them over. And he judged Joash, and like we read, he died. So the incredible part about this story is, it's a scene where God is still working behind the scenes, through this kind of lukewarm, a little bit of apostasy, whatever's going on there. Joash was a godly king till his spiritual father died. And what I'm not sure where I read this. This is not my own good stuff here. But he was 130 years old, Jehoiada, when he died. 130 years old. According to this, whoever I read, he basically said nobody lived that long. From the previous 700 years. So God knew that this man, Joash, this King Joash, needed a supporting staff. He needed a godly man in their life. So maybe there's somebody here who wants to be a godly example, a godly man, a mentor to somebody younger. And it's just a challenge that this godly man had such an influence on Joash. When he passed away, Joash was done, it seemed like. And so God let Jehoiada lived to be 130 years old. It was unheard of in that time. So in Exodus 6 verse 20, Moses' dad, Amram, he lived to be 137 years old. So 137, and that's in Exodus 6, down to this time frame here in Joel, which is 800 BC. So we've got 700 year difference. He's the oldest man. So the incredible grace of God we see here in this story, the background of this story. I'm just trying to give him background here, which I believe is the background. And so what did I know about the book of Joel before I started? I pretty much didn't know anything. Which, so if you want to get to know the Bible really well, especially like the obscure ones, study it and dig into it and try and know it and preach it, baby. Because this is really, so it's referenced only twice in the New Testament. Romans 10, for so whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's popular, we love that verse. But it's from Joel. Joel started this verse. And then the famous sermon at Pentecost, where Peter preached there. He mentioned that whole passage here from Joel 2. He mentions that, when he referenced Joel. So we'll get into that later. That's the problem. I had a little bit of a question with that whole section there in Joel 2, that midsection of Joel 17 and on. I had a problem with it, and I think I'll get it figured out, and we'll get to that later. So, he's the first of the so-called minor prophets, and he's the first one to introduce the day of the Lord. So, he comes along, he says, the day of the Lord is coming, and the land was devastated. The land was an absolute wreck. It's almost like a forest fire went through. It's like, forest fire comes through here, destroys everything. In the middle of summer, all the luscious trees, if you drove down, let's say it happened here, you drove down Portage Avenue and you drove into Wolseley, all the trees are destroyed. It's all like a forest fire. And everybody's been to a forest fire scene. You're like, wow, what happened here? It must be a forest fire. That's the same here in the book of Joel. Like Joel 1 verse 20, it says, or verse 90, it says, the fire had devoured the pasture of the wilderness. The flame had burned all the trees of the field. And the rivers of water are dried up. So there's this devastating effect of the locusts. So the locusts did such damage, it looked like a fire went through. I'm not saying there's a fire there. I'm just saying that the locusts did such unbelievable devastation. It was destroyed. The whole land was destroyed. It was like absolutely, and the people were more, what is going on? They were totally devastated by these locusts. Like, what do we do? The farmers have no, there's no food, there's no fruit, there's no, you can't just go to Superstore and buy it from California. There was survival was put in question here. There's nothing. They're absolutely devastated by these locusts. And on top of that, God sent the drought. No rain. No rain for you guys. And they were reeling. So no water, no rivers to go down and grab some water to irrigate to make a quick living again. There's no water. The rivers are all dried out according to verse 20. So the rivers are dried up. And absolutely devastating. Absolutely a wreck. And is this by chance? Does things happen by chance? Is this an unlucky break? No. God said, send Joel down. And in verse 1 it says, the word of the Lord came to Joel. So the word of the Lord, this is God's word. God sent his messenger. Joel didn't just show up and start speaking. Oh, I'm taking this opportunity to preach the wrath. No. God sent this. God made this. God sent these locusts. And he wanted to make sure that the people know he sent them. So he sent Joel to them. He said, Joel, remind these people that I sent. This is my army. In Joel 2, if you read Joel 2, 25, the last part, it says, he calls them and he says, actually the first, we'll just read, I will restore to you the years that the locust had eaten, the cankerworm, the pet caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I send among you. So he sent it. And there's other references here where God is behind his devastation. It's incredible. Why would God let something like that happen in our life? Sometimes bad things happen to our life. We're like, does God not know about this? No. Maybe God sent it into our lives for our betterment, for our learning. Maybe a good chastening hand, which is the best thing he can send us sometimes. It's a chastening hand of God. And then we turn to him. And then that's how he... It's for our good. According to Hebrew, the chastening hand of God is for our good. It's because his love. He loves us. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So if God's chastening you, it's good. It's a good thing. And because he loves us. He shows us his love. And that's why we chasten our children. Because we love them. We know if they keep going down this path, they will self-destruct. And God's doing the same. So here I think he sends his absolute devastation. Destroys the temporal scene. Everything around is destroyed. There's no more offerings in the temple even. Can you imagine? There's no more offerings in the temple. And so the farmer has no more fruit. The drunkard has no more wine to party with. And there's no more sacrifices. There's no more oil, wine, flour. and so on and so forth for the offerings. So the offerings shut down. So we have a pretty grim situation here. But God was not going to, was going to use this to teach them that if they don't turn, there's something far greater coming. Far greater judgment. This is a little, glimpse, as it were. This is just nothing. Then they're all like maybe reeling and like depressed and it's a mess. And God said, this is nothing. If you don't turn to me with all your heart. He said, there's a verse, I think the main verse here is in chapter 2, verse 12. He says, therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart. He says, turn to me now with all, everything you got. Your whole heart, full out passion, full out devotion to me, turn to me. And with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rent your heart and not your garments. Rent those your heart. Get real with you in your heart. Son, give me your heart, the wise man could say. Give me your whole heart. And don't rip your garments. Maybe they're going around ripping their garments. A religious show, a religious mess. They're just ripping. Maybe they're doing all this action. But it seems like they're doing that. They're doing going through all the motions. Like, don't rip your garments. Rip your heart. Get real with me. And then if you do that, he will be gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repent of the evil that he's going to send you. So if you don't turn to me, there's more wrath coming in the form of an army. There's an army going to come from up north. They're coming, they're destroying you. They're going to do way more damage than these locusts. This is just like your food, all the stuff around you. But they're going to take your life. They're going to maybe put a siege. And that happened later on. The Babylonians came down, and they totally devastated the city of Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So this is the background we're at. So I want to go into the dates. Well, I actually talked about that already. It was 200 to 250 years before the Babylonian captivity. So these Babylonians were going to come. And that would be quite a scary thing. So we don't have anything like that here. We have spiritual battles. But back then, if they didn't repent, there was judgment from the nations around there, from all this other stuff. And we have different, God has different ways of chastening us. So, and I already said Jewish tradition considers Joel to be an early book. So this is between like 800 BC. And its style fits the early classical writing period better than the post-exilic era of Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So the way he writes is similar to the way the previous prophets wrote. And the fact that no king is mentioned, like I said already, is that Joash was a little boy, you know, and he was maybe in charge. Jehoiadam was maybe doing all the things. But no king is mentioned in Nahum, in Micah, and in Habakkuk as well. So, and these are all pre-exilic books. And the enemies of Judah, according to Joel 3, verse 4, it says they're the Phoenicians and the Philistines and the Egyptians and the Edomites. So these are the enemies of Judah. The enemies are not Syria, Assyria and Babylon. Not these guys. So there, I think it's very clear that the time is like 800 before Christ, 800 BC, 250 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. So let's go talk about Joel a little bit, the author. His name means Jehovah is God, and the Lord is God. And nothing else, we don't read anything else about Joel. He just doesn't mention anything, just the word of the Lord is the main thing he was going to say. I got a word from God for you guys. That's all he had to say. Short intro, done. And unlike Hosea, who went on and on about all the things that happened, as an example, like the prostitute, all that stuff, to show the loving kindness of God. But he had a different message, a different emphasis here. He keeps himself in the background, and he wanted to point to God. He wanted people to repent and turn to the Lord. So, and he deflected the praise to God. Just like John the Baptist in the New Testament. He said, John the Baptist say, he must increase, I must decrease. And he always pointed people to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Joel's heart is, he was a humble man. Joel 1 verse 1. He doesn't mention too much about himself. He cared deeply for the things of God and very concerned for the meat offering, which are no longer offered. So, he was very concerned about this, about the meal offerings. He's like, he could have been concerned about surviving. There was like no food for him even. He could have been very concerned about these temporal things, which is totally right, totally legitimate. But no, his concern was the house of God and the things of God. He was very concerned, deeply affected by this. And you can see the passion which he writes here with. Joel 1, verse 9, Joel 1, verse 13, and Joel 2, verse 14 talk about the meat offering and the drink offering. So that's his passion, the things of God, the house of God. Even though children of Israel were far from what they should have been spiritually, he cared deeply for them, passionately for them, and mediated on their behalf. And Joel 2, verse 7, he says, "Spare thy people, O Lord." And there's other instances where he tells to repent, and he really cares for the people of God. And like I said already, he wanted people to turn and offer real offerings to God with a full heart, not just go through emotions. And he was a man of prayer. Despite the devastation and woe, his eyes were on the Lord. So verse 19 of chapter 1, verse 9, he said, "To thee will I cry." He cried, he lifted his eyes up to heaven. He looked up to God. And who were his contemporaries at the time? Well, we talked about already. I guess Elijah and Elisha could have just left the scene. And Jonah was around. He was maybe at the same time or just a few years later. He went to Nineveh. And Amos went up to the north guys. Both of them, they needed two up there. And Joel was here in Judah. So these were men of unmatched passion and zeal for God and the people of God. They were not mince or sugarcoat your words. Just said it the way it is. They did not live in 2017. There's no politically correct system back then. They were the early warning system of judgment to come, and passionately urged the people to repent. So we've covered all this already. So yeah, he's here in Judah, in the lower part. And I guess Israel, they never had a good king, just to kind of mention that. They never had a king that was a godly king. And they were taken into captivity approximately 70 years after Joel writes this message. While Amos and Hosea are preaching to the people up there, they didn't repent, and eventually the Assyrians come down and take care of them and just get them out of there, the land. But Joel, Judah, they had many more graces. Some kings were godly kings. We read later on, there's this man, he comes along, Uzziah, after Joel, a godly man. And then Hezekiah. So there's godly, and they brought reform. But the people never really turned fully to the Lord, it seems like. And eventually, the Babylonians came down and took him into captivity, as we read. So key verses, Joel, blow you the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm. So warn the people that there's a greater judgment coming if you don't repent. And then, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. The day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And he says, turn ye even to me with all your hearts, and with fasting and weeping and with mourning. And he says, rent your hearts and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. So they would have looked around like, this is kindness? But no, he's a God of great kindness, and repented him of the evil. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord do great things. If you turn to me, you'll be blessed. There'll be great things. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. These are all verses we'll cover a little bit later on, but these are main verses. And then there's other. So when what I've read or researched, I couldn't believe it, because I didn't know any verses from Joel when I started reading it. I knew some and a few others. But according to the research I've done, it is estimated that 27 phrases, clauses, or expressions in the 73 verses of Joel have parallels in the Old Testament writings. So this is Old Testament only, not New Testament. There's lots in New Testament, I think, that, well, they quote Old Testament references. That works out to an incredible 37% of the verses in Joel are referenced somewhere else, which is quite remarkable, I think. And I think he was like the trailblazer, as it were. He introduced a lot of these concepts. And the Lord, and there's just a few that I found pretty interesting. Joel 3, verse 16, the Lord also shall roar out at Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And then we have in Amos, the Lord roar from Zion and utter his voice in Jerusalem. So pretty much the same time, a few years later, Amos would have said that. And Hosea, he shall roar like a lion. And then we have Joel 3, the mountains shall drop down new wine. So he talks about, this is a millennial scene he talks about. And Amos says the same thing. And the mountain shall drop sweet wine. And then Joel, he mentions that it's not a good day, the day of the Lord. It's a day of wrath. And Zephaniah says the same thing. A day of darkness and gloom, and is a day of clouds in thick darkness. And then Joel, it says, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. In Joel 3, verse 13. That's later on, that's a tribulation scene, at the end of tribulation. And in Revelations, that's where I knew the verse from. Trust in thy sickle and reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So John takes it up in the New Testament. And then I always heard about Ezekiel 47, that river that flows out from the millennial temple. And that's all I knew about. Ezekiel wrote that. But initially it comes from Joel. Joel 3, verse 18. A fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord. And it seems like Joel just touched some of these things, and the other prophets that followed after him, they expanded on it. So Ezekiel would expand on this millennial temple, the water flowing out of the millennial temple. And then, this is very interesting here, this part is, rent your hearts and not your garments. I've quoted it many times already. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, repenting of evil. So he says this to the children of Israel. And Jonah, perhaps at the same time, he's telling it a little few years later, he tells it down to the people in Nineveh. He's a gracious God, and merciful, slow in anger, and great kindness, and repentant of the evil. So we have him, Joel speaking to the children of Israel. You know, how good God, how great he has turned to him. They refused. They repented. They didn't do that. They didn't turn to the Lord, ultimately. But then there's this people of Nineveh, these heathens, these wicked men, these savages, violent, killers, enemies of his, of the people of God. And then Jonah says the message to them. Actually, he doesn't even mention that to them. He just says there's wrath coming for you guys. Maybe they didn't want to mention that he's a good God and a kind God. Jonah says there's wrath coming. In 40 days, Nineveh shall be destroyed. I think that's all Jonah said, that it was recorded. You know? And they all turned. They all turned to the Lord. They repented, dust and sackcloth and ashes. And so they didn't even hear this. But later on, Jonah was mad and he says, he told the Lord, you know, I knew you would do this. You'd save him. You're a gracious God, a merciful, slow to anger, and great kindness, and repentance of the evil. So Jonah knew about this same concept. This is kind God, is slow. It's probably word for word what Joel says here, which I found pretty interesting. So there's quick lessons that we can appreciate about this book here. If we don't judge ourselves, God will judge us. And that's the verse in, that's a 1 Corinthians 11 verse. If we don't judge ourselves, we will not be judged. Something like that. So we need to examine our hearts, judge sin in our lives, judge anything in our lives that is contrary to God's holiness, God's standard, and judge it, or else God will bring chasing into our lives. Lesson number one. Lesson number two, choices have consequences. So they choose not to obey, not to listen to the Lord, and eventually they reap what they sowed. As it were, they didn't follow the Lord with all their hearts, and there's Babylon's came along, and there's devastation. God is sovereign. We see God's hand in all this. God's behind the scenes, working out every detail in our lives and in the lives of these Israelites here. He brought the locusts. He let them starve, get hungry a little bit, but ultimately he wants to fulfill his purpose. He wants these people spiritually. He wants them to follow him. That's their real good. That's the good for them. Not their belly, but their soul, their heart. He cared for their heart. He wanted them, whatever it takes. He took it away. And he can do the same to our lives. He's got the power to make us give us wealth. He's got the power to take it all away. And like Joel said, the Lord give it and the Lord take it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So God could have a purpose behind chasing. Not necessarily sin, but just to learn, teach us something. And God is very gracious, of incredible long suffering, of tender mercy. He's very gracious. We read that already. Incredible. And then later on, and God wants 100% whole heart devotion from his people. So God wants our whole heart. These are lessons I've enjoyed. So I'll just quickly blitz through. Got 10 minutes here. Blitz through. I think pretty much covered the book, but I'll go through the verse section by section here. The book of Joel. And so here we have chapter one is basically the devastation of the locusts. So the whole chapter basically speaks about the devastation, how the locusts come and destroyed, and there's nothing like this ever been seen. Chapter one. Chapter two is basically, it's kind of a mixture between the current situation. It seems like the locusts are mentioned in the second chapter, from chapter 1 to chapter 17. It mentions the locusts in there, and it introduces there's a transitional period. It introduces the army from the north. This army can come too. So they're introduced as well. And then he also introduces the end time, the great day of the Lord, this terrible day. So it seems like it's a little confusing, chapter 2. you know, if you want to go home and study it, and if you find something that I missed, study it, let me know. But he seems like he's switching from the locusts to an army, a near army, very near future army, and an army from way, apocalyptic army, way in the future. So there's these three things, it's mixed, switching back and forth. Sometimes you're like, oh, he's talking about the locusts, and then you're like, no, he's talking about Babylonians, and then he's talking about the end time, something far, far worse than could have happened that time. So that's chapter 2. And chapter 3 is eschatological. So it's all end time, chapter 3. And it seems like you could break up the book of Joel from Joel 1, verse 1 to Joel 2, verse 17. It's wrath. It's almost like God's judgment, God's warning. God's telling you to repent. There's the locusts. And there's this wrath coming. There's this desolation coming, as it were. And then chapter 2, verse 18, to the end is deliverance. Israel's deliverance from these oppressors. And it's more of a tribulation scene. It's an end time scene. So chapter 1, verse 1 to Joel 2, verse 17, it seems like it's more or less past tense, but there is elements earlier in chapter 2 that is future as well. And then the last part, the implication is that they do repent in the latter day. So here in this time frame, we're talking about Joel, they don't repent. I don't believe they repent. You know, some might think they do, but it doesn't seem like there's true full-out repentance and eventually get judged. And then there's wrath and the Babylonians come down and they're destroyed. But there's also looking ahead, Joel 2 verse 17. And it talks about Joel 2, verse 17. He's exhorting him. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say unto among the people, where is their God? And then, will the Lord. It seems like there's a repentance going on there, right between 17 and 18. And then, why then? God's not, if they don't change your heart, if they don't repent to the Lord, God will not step in and save him. But it says, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send corn. So there you have a millennial scene. So all of a sudden, we're boom, God steps in and he does all these things. He says, I will. Fear not. I'll restore the years the locusts took away. And there's all this amazing bundles of blessing. And he'll destroy your enemies. So that's the last part of Joel, so the midsection of Joel, mid part of Joel, in the end. So the word of the Lord, like it's Joel 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came, and we could do the same thing. We can go out every day, the streets wake up, we're groggy, we don't even know where yesterday, today, where we're at, and but we have a, the Lord can give us a word. We get into his word, we get into the word of God, we study it, and we're like, that was a precious word. And we can maybe God will give us a word for the people we're going to meet that day, you know, or encourage us with a verse that we're in the circumstance we're going to run into. So if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If we go out in the world, if we speak or we minister, whatever we do, let's do as the oracles of God. So otherwise his message is useless. Our words are useless. If we go out, we live in the flesh, and we go out and we want to minister to people, want to witness to them, and we have not to spend time with the Lord. We're not close to the Lord. Those words we say are going to be the wrong words. They're going to be words totally. We don't know the person's needs. We don't know anybody's needs outside, but the Lord knows. So if we walk with the Lord gives us a word from himself. We can go out. Every person we come in contact with, we could touch their hearts. We could say a word that they'll be shocked that we knew the situation, but we didn't know the situation. We just spoke the word of the Lord, as it were. We walk with the Lord. He works through us. He speaks through us. So that was Joel was doing here. He spoke a situation here. And this is just a practical point. And Joel, verse 2 to 4, look at the devastation, he says. Okay? And he says, you old men, look at it. What a mess. Have you ever seen anything like this? No. The answer is no. I think obviously there's no answer like this. And then tell your children. Don't forget to tell your children about this. To the fourth generation. Why would we tell our children about the bad things? This is devastation, this judgment. Well, God wants us maybe to I think it's important to tell our children the lessons we've learned, the chasing hand of God, how God has dealt with us in the past in our lives. I mean, we don't go too more, but just teaching that there's consequences. Sin is, there's consequences for sin, you know. But we don't want to dwell on the past too much. We just remember the lessons we've learned, and we want to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's what we want. We want to look ahead. We want to look onward. But I think there's help in looking back sometimes. Like we read in the New, there's lots of examples, but Matthew never forgot that he was a publican, you know. And there's other instances in the Bible where these men, they never forgot where they came from. And there's other excellent scriptures about teaching children. Thou shalt Deuteronomy 6 verse 7 says, thou shalt teach them diligently. That's with passion. And I was convicted by this. How passionate are you? Am I teaching my children? Are they just kind of in my way and annoying? Or am I their gift from the Lord? They're there for us for just a few years to teach them diligently the things of God, the word of God. And shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. On your house, talk to them about the Lord, things of the Lord. And when thou walkest by the way, when you're walking along, you're just kind of, you know, going to superstore or whatever, talk about the Lord. Bring the Lord in some situation. And when thou liest down, bedtime, and when thou risest up in the morning, train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he shall not depart. So train him. They need training. If we let them go, they're just going to run right into the ditch. And so it says, train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old and not depart. So verse 4, there's four kind of locusts there. And it's kind of a future picture of it seems like apocalyptic. It seems like it matches up. So what's going on here is four different kind of locusts. He's drawing a picture of what's going to happen in the end time, the great day of the Lord. These armies are coming. It's four horses. There's death, famine. There's all this bad stuff coming in the end time, apocalyptic, according to Revelation. So we have some similarities there. There's a lot of similarities here, these four. I think it's trying to show us the future day of the Lord. And it could be four different locusts, four different kinds of locusts. It could be four different stages of locusts. So that's debatable. But I think it's kinds, but whatever. According to Deuteronomy 28, God said if they obey and follow him, he would bless his people abundantly, including preeminence among the nations. This is from Bill McDonald right here. Material prosperity, fruitfulness, fertility, abundance of crops, victory in battle, and success in international trade. So that's blessing. And then if they obey and follow our gods, they will be cursed. The curses include barrenness, no children, crop failure, pestilence, disease, blight, drought. There's a drought right here. Defeat in battle. This, not long afterwards, they came down and destroyed them. The little army beat the big army of Judah. Just a few from Syria. It should be the other way around. If you walk with God, you destroy giants. But here's the opposite. If you don't follow the Lord, and you're madness, fright, adversity, calamity, powerlessness, no power, captivity in foreign lands, which is going to happen not many years from now, and locust infestation. So that's Deuteronomy 28. God says, this is what's going to happen to you guys. It's not a shock. God didn't just bring it upon them. He warned them. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that he shall also reap. And then, like I mentioned already, all levels of society is affected. The drunkards, the priests, the farmers. And this is a quote that somebody wrote that I really appreciated. In the first section, the luxuries of life are taken away. In the second section, the second thing that happens there, so the drunkard. The second part, the elements needed to worship were interrupted. That's the priest. So the things needed for worship. And the third, the farmer in the field. The essential living is snatched away. So to lose the enjoyment of wine was one thing. To no longer be able to worship God outwardly was another. But to have nothing to eat was a sentence of death. So all vegetation was destroyed. Verse 7, the fig tree. The figs, the vine tree. Verse 10, the corn. Verse 11, the wheat and the barley. Verse 12, the pomegranate, the palm tree, the apple tree. Everything was destroyed. All the trees of the land were destroyed. And these are... So verse 8 and 19, the pastures were destroyed. Even the pastures. They at least they couldn't even feed their cattle. They couldn't even see the cattle. Okay, go down and get fat quick. No, the pastures were done. And it was so bad that the beasts of the field cry unto God. Verse 20. So I'll have to end it right there. But the lesson we can learn, and there was no joy in the land here. Verse 12. Joy is withered away from the sons of men. They were miserable. It's a miserable bunch because sin does that to you. Joy and gladness from the house of the Lord. Verse 16. There's no joy. So what lessons can we learn? Lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth where moth or locusts and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves or the invading army can break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust is corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. So we'll end it right there. God bless his word.